Lord Jesus, you have promised that where two or three are gathered together in your name, you will be there in their midst. And the Holy Spirit has gathered us here together this morning to worship you, to meditate upon your word. And we pray that you be with us, open our hearts by your Holy Spirit, and make them receptive to it. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to begin as we normally do, and this is not just a habit, we really mean this. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes. Three of those families that worship by the tapes are here with us today, so they won't need the tape, but we wish all of you could be here. Since you can't, we're glad to be able to share what we have with you. Service today is coming from La Crosse, Wisconsin, and we'd like to invite you with us to open your Bibles to John chapter 12. We're going to be looking at a few verses in that chapter, verses 25 through 28, and then also taking a little look again at verse 24. We've got here, I think, an amazing thing. The Son of God, as we know from other places in Scripture, was active in all creation. Now, he created the world and everything in it. He created the sun, he created the moon, he created the stars. The vast galaxy, the cosmos out there. He created all of it. And here, he compares himself to a little grain of wheat. How he honors a little grain of wheat. At this particular time in his life, it looked like his whole ministry was becoming unraveled. Judas Iscariot had already decreed to betray the Savior. The enemy had plotted his death. Everything was in place. But then before they pulled the trigger, in verse 20, there were certain Greeks that made their appearance at the Passover. Where they came from and how they got to hear about the Savior, God only knows. But mysteriously, there they are. A witness to the power of the Holy Spirit. And a foreshadowing of things to come. It was not all going to end here. This kingdom was going to spread throughout the whole world. A little seed sown here. There were certain Greeks among them that came to worship at the feast. They came to Philip and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus. We want to see the Son of God." At the very time that the Jews were plotting his death. And then the Lord says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except a grain of wheat falls into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit." This is a science lesson, by the way. As the Lord Jesus opens the book of the volume of nature and takes a page from it. And we've kind of separated science and religion in our day, but you can't do that. You cannot look at the natural creation without involving God and hope to understand it. All nature teaches us here, if we view it rightly, that the Son of God is going to die on the cross. Scientists can tell us about the food chain. But what is that? Besides teaching the truth that one lives because another has first died. Every bite of food you and I take only comes to us because something else has previously died. If there is no death, there is no life. I like the definition that I read one time of science, and I don't even remember who said it, but it's beautiful. He defines science as this: science is thinking God's thoughts after Him. And you study the creation, and you study it in view of God, and you see God at work in it, you're going to learn an awful lot. And the same thing you learn from Holy Scriptures, because the two came from the same place and the same author. The whole creation speaks about the triune God. I heard a scientist who was a Christian one time that claims that if you look at the universe, it teaches you the Trinity. There's time, there's space, and there's movement. Three in one. See, that's what the whole creation is about. Three in one. And here the Lord Jesus looks at a little seed of wheat and teaches us from it. Life comes from death. But not just any death. A lot of people have died. The wages of sin is death. If life is going to come from death, it's going to have to come from only the kind of death that He died. A perfect life. He wouldn't have had to have died. Except a seed of wheat falls into the ground and dies. It abides alone. He could have done that. He did not have to die as a human being. He did not have to die. God said, "The one who keeps the law shall live." And He had kept the law. It was His right at this point to claim eternal life without ever having tasted death. And the Father would have honored that request. But He would have lived alone. Instead, He was obedient to the Father's command to die, taking the sins of the world on Himself and paying the price so that through His death, life might spring up to all those who believe in Him. And so the Spirit tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have become new. Now we get into verse 25. And this is the rule of the kingdom. He that loveth his life shall lose it. But he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there also shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now, as you look at verse 25, the Lord Jesus calls about loving life and hating life. The word life occurs three times in the translation, as it does in the Greek. But it's not always the same word. The first two times, it's the Greek word psyche. The last time, it's the Greek word zoe. Psyche means kind of breath. I think we could almost define it as physical existence. The word zoe is a much fuller word. It not only means existence, but it means an existence with meaning to it, a purpose to it, and an eternalness to it. To kind of paraphrase a little bit, whoever loves his physical existence is going to lose it. If the big I is the center of your life, which by nature with all of us it is, we're going to end up big losers. It's going to end in the grave and end in the pen. If he that loves his life shall lose it, he that hates his life in this world shall keep it. What does it mean to hate your life in this world? Well, the world's under the curse of sin. We have sinful bodies and we daily sin much. This is not a pleasant thing when you stop to think about it. We'll get into this a little bit later, but the purpose of your existence and mine is nothing less than this, to honor and glorify the Heavenly Father. Now, we're not much doing that by nature. In fact, we don't do any of it by nature. It's a sinful, hateful existence that we have without Christ. And that's what he's getting at here. If you hate your life in this world, be willing to put your life on the line. You've got to be able to die for what you believe in. You've got to be willing to do that. It wasn't just in ancient days that Christians were being persecuted. Nothing has changed. Outward forms may change, but nothing has really changed. He that hates his life in this world shall keep it. He that hates his physical existence in this world shall keep it unto life, a meaningful life, a life which is filled with meaning, and it's eternal. Now, a little math lesson here. Scripture teaches us that God is one. And Christ says, without me you can do nothing. And I've mentioned this before. Some of you recognize this. I can tell by the looks on your face. I'm glad you remember. We're a zero. God is one. If we put ourselves first, a zero before the one, the zero has no value whatsoever. If you put God first, the one first, and the zero following it, then all of a sudden, because of its relationship to the one, the zero has meaning. The one becomes a ten. But the zero has meaning only because of its relationship to the one. And that's the way it is with us and God. We read Psalm 109 this morning. It's called the Judas Psalm. Now, from that psalm, we learn an awful lot about Judas Iscariot. Judas was a wealthy man. We know how he got some of his wealth. By stealing from the poor. He was a husband. He had a wife whom he loved. And he was a father. He had children whom he loved. But he hated God. Betrayed Jesus Christ. Went down into the pit. And read Psalm 109 and find out what happened to him. And what happened to his wife. And what happened to his children. And then compare how it goes with God's people. How it goes with the wife of a godly husband when he dies. And she trusts in the Lord. And how it goes with his children after he's gone. But he trusts in the Lord. See the comparison. Now the disciples needed this warning. They needed it very, very badly. Because this was what we call Palm Sunday. There was never a time in the life of Christ when things erupted like they did right here. And he instigated it. He formally presented himself to the Jewish people as their king. For a moment they accepted him. They were going to reject him later on in the week. But you know the story we looked at. He came riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. The crowds, hundreds of thousands of them, many of them from Galilee, probably most of them from there, that had come to celebrate the feast of the Passover. They lined the streets waving palm branches. Very significant when you look at the Old Testament. And then they cried out, "Blessed is the King of Israel!" The ears of the disciples heard that. Within a week, their ears are going to hear a different cry. "Crucify him! We have no king but Caesar!" And the worm is going to turn very, very quickly. The hosannas faded away very quickly. And within a week, they're going to see the one in whom they trusted lowered into the tomb. And then, the enemy was going to turn on them. They needed this. They needed this, same as you and I need it. He that loves his life shall lose it. But he that hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. Now the world, I'll guarantee you, has not changed. I was reminded as I studied this text of something that happened way back in the book of Genesis chapter 46. And this is the account of Joseph bringing his father and his brothers and their families down into Egypt because there was a famine in the Holy Land. And beginning at verse 31 of Genesis 46, the Bible reads this way, "Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh and say unto him, My brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle. And they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, What is your occupation? That ye shall say, Thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers. That ye may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians." I learned something here. Now, Joseph was a very popular man in Egypt. He had saved the whole country. You know the story of it, how he interpreted the dreams and stored up food during the 7 good years so that the Egyptians had food when the big famine struck for 7 lean years. Joseph was the number one hero in the land, but he knew very well that this sort of fame with the world is very fickle. And when he brought his family down, he made very sure that they dwelt in a separate place from the Egyptians. Why? Because Egyptians hate shepherds, and God's people were shepherds. Now, what's the translation of this? The devil and his wicked ones hate sheep. They hate them and do everything they can to wipe them out. And we're in enemy territory as long as we're living in this world. And that has not changed. The world is not going to crucify our Savior and then smile on us and give us 10% discounts. It doesn't work that way. Unless we're not living our faith and we're hypocrites, then we can play that game. So the world knows what you believe. In our just a couple examples in our day and age, the world knows what we believe about homosexuals and about lesbians. They're not going to love us, I'll tell you that. They're not going to love us. James told his people, and he was writing to people that supposedly Christians, chapter 4, verse 4, "You adulterers and adulteresses." You know, there's such a thing as spiritual adultery too, by the way. So he's talking about them. "Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." Now this doesn't mean that God's not going to bless you physically, and it doesn't mean that you can't enjoy physical blessings either. The key is to always be right with God. Then everything you've got is a blessing and you can enjoy it. But you've got to put God first. And the disciples are learning this. They're going to find this out. It's not going to take very long either. Then comes the encouragement. "If anyone serves me," and by the way, you know, the Bible talks about us and our relationship with Jesus Christ in a lot of ways. He's our brother. He's our Savior. But He's also our Lord. And He's also our Master. And that hasn't changed. "If anyone serves me, let him follow me." You can't serve Christ by sitting where you are and letting Him go away. "That where I am, there also shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." What an encouragement. We may be hated by the world, but we're going to be honored by the Heavenly Father. What do you think that means? An exciting thought. Verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Notice, what shall I say? Not what shall I do, or what shall I choose? He's made his choice. Faced with desertion by a close friend, betrayal, death on the cross, what shall I say about this? Should I pray to my Father and say, Father, get me out of this mess? Well, this is why I came. But his soul was troubled. Why was his soul troubled? 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, the very last part, or verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When Jesus Christ took upon himself the sins of the world, he became sin. And when the Father looked at him, he saw sin personified. That was very troubling to the Savior. Little wonder. Isaiah 52 verses 2 and or Isaiah 53 verses 2 and 3. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So what is he going to say? Father, save me from this hour? This is the reason he became man. Isaiah continues, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The New Testament translation of Isaiah 53 is this: except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And then another miracle. Verse 28. Father, glorify thy name. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. This is not the first time that the Father has spoken from heaven. At the baptism of Jesus, the voice came from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. At the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was metamorphosized into his glorified body, the voice came from heaven. This is my Son, hear ye him. And now on the eve of the crucifixion, only days away, I have glorified my name. I'm going to glorify it again. Well, how has God glorified, Father glorified his name? Every single thing the Son did. The heavens declared the glory of God. And the glory of God is Jesus Christ. You look at Jesus Christ, he is honoring and glorifying the Father in everything he said, everything he did, everything he thought. This is what man is supposed to be. Not the way the first Adam was. And now he's going to glorify it again because he is going to the cross because his Father commanded him to do it. And there's no greater glory in the world than what took place right here. A man who was perfect and did not have to die, was without sin, could have lived forever without ever having tasting death, obedient unto the Father, even unto the death of the cross. And you know that it didn't end there. Romans 6 verse 4 tells us this: Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Obedient unto death and raised by the glory of the Father. And we can't help but go back to that scene in Gethsemane, when Jesus patiently waited for Judas to do his thing. And then the soldiers, heavily armed, came out with torches to find the Son of God. And it was a terrifying scene. And Peter drew a sword and took a swipe at the high priest's servant, lopped off his right ear. And Jesus said, "Peter, put that sword down. The one who lives by the sword is going to die by the sword." And don't you know, Peter, don't you believe this? That right now I could pray to my Father and He'd send more than 12 legions of angels down here into the darkness of night and settle this whole thing? And He would have. But how, then, how would Scripture be fulfilled? And that's the thing. This all Scripture is going to be fulfilled. And if the Holy Spirit was telling the truth when He said that Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross and buried stone dead, He's also telling the truth when He says that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And He's also telling the truth when He says that everyone who has faith in Christ has his sins forgiven and he's going to live forever. And He's also telling the truth when He says if you're in Christ, you're a new creature. And if you're a new creature, you're going to have a new home. And He's also telling the truth then in Revelation chapter 21. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things that have passed away.' And He that sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" And this is exactly what He had in mind when He said to His disciples and us, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit." Thank you, Judas Iscariot, and thank you, Pontius Pilate, and the rest of the motley crew. We'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You have come into this world to take our sin upon Yourself and die in order that we might live. And we pray that You give a double portion of Your Spirit to each one of us here this morning and grant that we may serve You in faithfulness through Your grace and mercy and follow You, that finally, where You are, we may be also. I pray this in Your name. Amen.